Matthew chapter 5, where we're at tonight. Matthew chapter 5. Appreciate the singing tonight. Brother Tom leading and Mom playing. I appreciate that very much. Matthew chapter 5 is where we are at. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want to kind of mention here before we even get into this, I've heard different, there's different types of preaching, and I don't want to get nerdy into that, but I do enjoy studying how to preach and different things like that, and I enjoyed that in Bible college. And what we do here is what a lot of folks will call expository preaching, where we're just working our way through different passages of the Bible. And one of the reasons why I prefer that is because it takes, well, it's not a cheap shot, but it takes the pressure off me to figure out what am I going to preach next. Because sometimes for a preacher that can be real sensitive. Because sometimes there may be things that you feel like you need to address, and then you're going to, if you're coming to a church and the preacher preaches on a certain thing and you think, I wonder why he preached on that today. I wonder who's dealing with that or whatever it might be. And sometimes it can get a little touchy, but when you just preach through passages of the Scripture, you hit all kinds of different stuff along the way. And it just lays it out. And in the last, I was just thinking about this tonight, because in the last few weeks we've talked about racism, we've talked about hatred and anger, and we've talked about just all kinds of different topics that I wouldn't have thought would come out of these different places, but when you study it out, it's right there. And then we get to see what God's perspective is on it, not just a bunch of verses that I glued together and said, here's a good idea, and so anyway, with that, tonight we're in Matthew chapter 5, and of course, we remember this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is explaining to his disciples how to be disciples, how to take their Christianity to the next level and to kind of adopt the mind of Christ and learn how to live like a disciple. He began with the Beatitudes, working on some heart issues. And then he's introduced this idea that's very revolutionary for them. He said, your righteousness, he says this back in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You have to be better than the best in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the reason he's saying that is because the scribes and Pharisees, of course, their religion was all outward. It was not a heart change. They followed every rule to the letter, but they still didn't have a heart change. And he said, your religion has to go a lot deeper than that in order for it to actually be effective. And so then he continues to go through some different areas. And in verse 21, and we covered this section here the last couple of weeks, we talked about anger. And he said, you've heard it was said, thou shalt not kill. But anger is the heart problem that murder actually comes from. He says, you need to deal with anger first, and you need to nip it in the bud, we said. We need to really address that. And that was the message that we talked about in the dark here last Sunday morning, I believe it was. We didn't have any lights on in here, and it was kind of cold and stuff. But today, though, he's going to begin a different section, still going off of the Ten Commandments and talking about some things that they have heard. So we're going to look here in verse 27 tonight. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So another issue, externally, adultery is a very bad sin, but Jesus starts taking that apart. That's what we're going to look at here tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us, and I thank you that in your word you address so many issues that sometimes we may not want to address. Sometimes there's things that we may not think we need to address. But Lord, your Holy Spirit is very sovereign and very active and at work. And I thank you that in your word, you've given us instructions for these areas of our life. And Lord, this one is a very important one. And our culture has watered this down a lot. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight that you would help us to just re-examine this area that we're probably familiar with. It's probably not a lot of new material here tonight, but it's something that we need to remember so that we know what your word says, and we will know how to remain solid, how to be
a salty influence in the world that we live in that's potent, that we could be a people of God that knows what's right and what's wrong, even when our culture may make excuses for things. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight as we deal with this. It's a little sensitive. Just help us to be able to present this in the right way that would be helpful. If there's change, Lord, that needs to be made in our lives, we pray, as always, that you would help us to be willing to make that change and help us to draw closer to you tonight because of that. And we'll give you the honor and glory for all that takes place here in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this summer, and I think I've mentioned this before, but earlier this summer there was a website on the internet, kind of a service that was out there by the name of Ashley Madison. That was the name of the service. And it was hacked, and it was because it was hacked, it was a major thing, and it was in the news, and perhaps you saw that. And I wouldn't have even known what this is. Probably most of us had never heard of this thing called Ashley Madison until it was hacked. And what it was a website that was a service online where married people could look up people to have an affair with, kind of like a dating service for people that are already married. And of course, hopefully none of us in here even knew that existed and things like that. And I didn't at all. It seemed very strange. But what happened, of course, was it was hacked, and they threatened to release the names of all these names that they found. There were what I read was it said 37 million users in this database that they had on there. Now, of course, a lot of those may be not even real and things like that. But still, that's a lot of people that were interested in this type of thing. That kind of kicked off a lot of discussion in the news media and different things, and there were NPR did a story on it. I read some things that they had talked about, and in a survey that they took this year amongst some different folks, they said that 21% of all married men and 19% of all married women will cheat on their spouse. That was the statistic that they said, and 7% were not wanting to say. Which you can take that either way, where that would go, all right? Now, that tells us that about 1 in 5 people would be willing or have cheated on their spouse, and that's pretty significant. And as I just looked through there, it was just very interesting to see the different statistics that came out and how very, very common it is for people to be in affairs and different things like that. One statistic I read that was very interesting was a Barna study, and they said that 4 out of 10 Americans believe that adultery is morally acceptable. They believe it's fine in one way or another. And that's unfortunate. It's got to a point in our country where that then is taking another step, and it's affecting marriages. It's affecting divorces and things like that. I actually was kind of surprised, and I guess it makes sense. The divorce rate, from what I've read, over time has gone down a little bit, and the reason it's gone down is because fewer people are getting married. And because fewer people are getting married, or if they do get married, they're getting married after they've lived together for a very long time. And at that point, they say, well, I guess we're going to do this. So then they get married, and then it's maybe going to last a little while. So it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate that that's not why we want the divorce rate to go down. We'd like it to go up because of strong marriages, or to go down because of strong marriages. But it still said that a young couple marrying for the first time today has about a 40% chance of their marriage ending in divorce, is what they say. So because of adultery, because of the common, just kind of the acceptableness of that, and then marriage continues to go down, and then immorality of all types of things is just thriving. You have the presence of pornography in our culture today on the internet, and there's all kinds of things available, even like this website that I mentioned here, and it goes on and on and on. Adultery is a problem, and what disturbs me even more, I suppose most of all in a lot of this, after working with teenagers, is that teenagers are growing up in a world where there is so much presence of pornography and being exposed to sexual things, and I'm trying to be sensitive tonight, but there's so much of that that the average, even godly young person going into marriage has such a warped perspective of the physical relationship before they even get into marriage. They don't. I mean, it used to be a couple went into marriage and they were relatively pure, and you know their honeymoon was a pure time, and they moved forward from there, and it was wonderful. I mean, the Song of Solomon is there; it's a beautiful thing. But now people are coming into their marriage with such a twisted view of what's normal. They don't even know what normal is because of the perversion of our society. It is a problem. It is a great problem. And what Jesus begins to address here is kind of the tip of the iceberg with adultery. Adultery is what the seventh commandment forbids. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, when you get to their, in their culture, in some ways things change. In some ways, there's nothing new under the sun. There was plenty of promiscuity and things that took place in the first century when Jesus was mentioning this. They didn't have the internet, of course, but they had other things. And the Pharisees were those types of people that they kept the letter of the law. They did not commit adultery. But there was plenty going on under the hood, under the scenes, or behind the scenes. And so there was plenty going on there. And so Jesus begins to address this because this is a horrible sin. Adultery is a horrible sin. Now you may say, well, aren't all sins equal in God's eyes? They certainly are. I mean, as far as sin, sin is sin. God judges sin, and we're going to face, if you're lost, you're going to face God for all of your sins, and all sins are, I guess, equal in God's eyes. But the effects of adultery and the warnings against adultery are extreme. Sins have different effects after them. Gluttony, I guess, is a sin. Okay, here we come right after Thanksgiving, and I'm talking about gluttony. But it's a sin. Yeah, sure. We don't want to minimize that. But the ripples that come off of adultery are great. And look over at in the book of Proverbs in chapter 5. Okay, just flip over there in Proverbs chapter 5. I'm not going to take you all over tonight. We'll just look here. And we will be in Proverbs chapter 5 eventually as we go through our series in Proverbs on Wednesday night. I'm looking forward to that. So we're not going to get deep into this. But I just want to show you one place. And this is one place of many in the book of Proverbs where Solomon is encouraging his son to stay pure. And he's warning him against adultery. And he's giving these very, very stern warnings. Just listen to the tone. We'll read a few verses here, starting in verse 3, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3. He says, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me? I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly." He paints a picture here describing some of the awful effects of adultery, and he talks about physical diseases and loss of your honor and loss of money and just the destruction that comes and the devastation from adultery. So whenever we talk about the sin of adultery, what is that? What is Jesus talking about here? In the eyes of some, we've taken the term of adultery and we've really softened it down. And so now in our culture, we hear people say, well, I made a mistake. I messed around. I cheated on somebody. And that's the terms that we use, as if it's the same thing as a third grader copying off somebody else's test. We say, well, I cheated on, or they cheated on me or whatever. And we water it down and we don't call it what it is. And it is a sin. It is a horrible sin and it has great effects. Now let's look at this a little bit, because God put some things in place to keep us from this. Okay, humans are wired with a healthy appetite for the physical relationship. God designed us that way. It was put there by God. It's not a bad thing. It is a very good thing. And not only did God give us those desires, but He gave us a way to righteously fulfill them within marriage. And so that is a good thing. A husband and a wife can give themselves to each other, and it can be good, it's wholesome, it's pleasurable, it's a good thing, and God designed that. Okay, that was the original design. But then adultery comes when we take that design and when we go outside the bounds that God made. And you know this, and we know the story of David, probably one of the godliest men in the Bible. And here's David. He's up on the roof of his house. His men are away at battle, and he sees another man's wife. And that's who she was. She was another man's wife. Actually, she was the wife of one of his mighty men. That was one of his loyal men that were with him. That was his inner circle. And so this was the wife of a man that wasn't just a random man. It was a man that he trusted that would lay his life down, that did lay his life down for him. And so he sees another man's wife, and he sends for her. He invites another man's wife over to his house. He talks to this other man's wife, and then they go into his bedroom, and they continue through that evening, and they engage in sexual intimacy with another man's wife, is what he does. Now, this was not a mistake. This wasn't messing around. This was a deliberate act that he did, that he chose to do, and we see the results of that. The product of that immoral relationship was a child that eventually lost his life as a baby because of that. And God took the life of that child and caused all kinds of other things in David's life. It was a horrible sin, and God punished him for that. And you may, hopefully, we're here today saying, well, this is great, Pastor. I'm not committing adultery. So good, that's good. You know, we don't want to be in that category. But Jesus is not just interested in the act, in this final act of committing adultery. Because that's what the Pharisees did. They said, well, cross that off the list. I'm not worried about the seventh commandment because I'm certainly not committing adultery. So let's move on with some of the other things. But Jesus says, whoa, let's wait. Because just like murder, thou shalt not kill, murder had a forerunner, anger. Well, we deal with that, you know. Personality conflicts is what we call them, but it's really just, you know, anger. And we deal with that. We have to know how to deal with that. Adultery has a forerunner as well. And if we want to avoid this horrible sin of adultery and not end up there, of course, if we want to be faithful disciples, which I hope we all do, then we need to kind of take this sin apart, kind of take it apart and see how it works. Because what we found as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount is at the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart often. And when that heart is wrong, it will produce other sins. And so if we're going to conquer adultery and really make sure that that's not going to be a problem in our lives, we need to work this through. And if someone is dealing with adultery, if there are people in our circle that is dealing with these sins and they're messing around, as the world would say, and things, really you're not going to fix that problem until the heart is taken care of, because it's a heart issue. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the problem here in our text. So he says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So every sin starts small. Murder begins with hatred. Alcoholism begins with a drink. And adultery here begins with this one thing that he says. Now, we have to be careful here because We don't want to just say, well, you know, eliminate all steps. Like gluttony begins with one bite. Okay, so nobody eat ever again, and then we'll not have to deal with gluttony. No, of course not. I mean, we've got to be careful because there are some things that are fine that you have to be careful about and say, well, you know, whatever. Now, with adultery, though, sometimes the first step doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. It doesn't seem like a big deal. It doesn't seem like a problem. It seems very harmless, but it can be a slip and slide to other sins. When I was teaching teenagers, I would caution them very strongly in a dating relationship to be very careful with the physical part of a relationship, because you may really like someone. You may say, "Oh, hey, we've been dating for, you know, 3 whole weeks, and we basically are totally in love, and we know we're the one." You know, after 3 weeks, you can know those things when you're a teenager. And so you know, so they're all over each other. You know, they're holding hands and they're doing these different things. And you know, somebody might say, "Well, is holding hands really that big of a deal?" No, holding hands is not that big of a deal. But what it is it's a step. It's a step in a direction. And once the physical part of a relationship begins, then the next step is the next step. It's a little bit easier. It's just a step. I mean, you just go from holding hands to kind of holding each other to standing under the moonlight and so on and so forth. And there it goes, right? And the first step is not a big deal. But it's a slip and slide. You know those slip and slides, you know, you go down the hill and you can't stop it. Well, that's what it is. It can be very innocent, but it leads to, in fact, it can be innocent enough that we might not even be able to really say, is it wrong? I don't know. And a lot of people have a hard time doing that, and it's very, very difficult. But once you head down that slip and slide, you can't just stop halfway down and say, oh, wait, we shouldn't be doing this. It can be very, very difficult. So when it comes to adultery, Jesus hits this right at the beginning because he talks about this one little harmless act that we're going to call the look. Just a look. That's what he says. Whosoever looketh. Tim Challies is the name of a guy. He writes, it's a blog, a thing on the internet, and he wrote some things about pornography and different things, and this was very good. He's a preacher, and he said, not every look turns into adultery, but all adultery begins with a look. And that's good. Are you saying if I let my eyes linger on someone, then I'm just going to commit it? No, maybe not. But I guarantee you, everyone that's committed adultery, it began right back there. We got to be very careful. That's what happened with David, wasn't it? He was up there on the roof of his house, and it was a look. Was that sinful? Well, it led down some other things, you know. Well, was it sinful for him to even notice? I mean, I'm sure if any honest man was on the roof of his house and he saw a woman bathing somewhere, he'd probably notice. I mean, he's probably going to say, oh, wow, I just shouldn't have seen that. And sure, he's going to notice that, but then he continues on, right? And continues right down. And it led to adultery. The Bible tells us that people can be enticed, that the look, the eye gate, is a very sensitive area. And Jesus refers to the look here. There are other things that may be, because other folks may, there may be something different that kind of triggers this sin for them. But we're going to refer to the eyes here. But Jesus, or not Jesus, Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs chapter 7, Solomon describes a young man that's going kind of through the street and ends up with this prostitute. And he kind of, the drama unfolds and he kind of records their conversation with each other. And what happens in that conversation is she entices him. He sees her. She says just the right words. She sets it up just right in his mind. She's dressed in just the right way. And it says the flattering of the eyes and with the flattering of the lips, she causes him to yield. And it says that he follows her like an ox to the slaughter is what he does. And she's able to entice him. The Bible says that there are certain, well, not the Bible, well, it's in there, that there are certain hooks that folks can have that will attract us and will excite us. And, you know, seeing flesh or a particular tone of voice or smelling a certain smell. There may be a certain kind of cologne that somebody walks by and you smell this guy walk by and the ladies might think, well, who is that guy? You know, it kind of gets you thinking or curious or whatever. And there's certain things that, or just the right words at just the right time. A person can come along in a moment of need and say just the right things and make you feel a certain way. Or we see certain things. There are certain things that are natural hooks that are not a bad thing. It's okay for us to get excited about certain things. That's what God designed. God designed a man to be hooked, but to be hooked by his wife. That's what we're designed for. Or to be hooked by your husband. Those are things that are wired in. It's not wrong to be able to get excited or to be aroused in certain ways. The Song of Solomon is still in our Bible. It's an unusual book, but it's a book that glorifies a godly, righteous relationship between a husband and wife. And it's there. And it's there, and it shows the excitement of a courting couple as it leads up to their marriage, and then as they go into their honeymoon, and they are in love with each other, and they are excited with each other. A godly marriage is not necessarily a marriage where people are just emotionless, they feel nothing, they hate, they just barely tolerate each other, they never really look at each other, and that's it. Because sometimes that's how, I think that might be how people look at Christian marriages and say, you all don't have any fun. You all are just boring, dull people, and God's against, you know, passion and all this kind of stuff. No, it's there. It's there in the Bible, and it's a great, wonderful thing within marriage. Unfortunately, we live in a society, in a sexy society, that promotes these things on a regular basis outside of marriage. And that's where we're at today. As kids grow up and they get into their junior high and high school years, the clothes that we offer them accentuate the curves and the bodies and all of those kinds of things. And it's what we say here, this is what's normal to wear. This is what you have. You have to look to find stuff that's not. You know, and as a youth pastor, it seems like every few years I would see different trends come and go and different things. And here a few years ago, the newest thing, these girls would come in and they'd be, and I'm going to get in trouble here, but they'd be wearing yoga pants and stuff, right? And they were these really tight pants that went down, and I had girls that were wearing pants that were so tight that I was like, what are you wearing? Like, you're not wearing pants. What are these things? They're like, oh, they're fine. Everybody's wearing. I was like, well, I can see every nook and cranny that I don't want to know about, you know? And you see these things, and it's like, well, this is what people wear. It's like, well, hang on. And it's true, because that's what society was offering. It's what they were saying, here, wear these things. And it was accepted as normal. And it was something that was inappropriate, because it leaves almost nothing to the imagination. And then there would be those that would go to to their proms and their homecomings and things, and the things that perhaps were worn back when many of you were in high school, those are very different than what people are wearing now. Around springtime and wintertime, when those would come up, I'd have to block people from my Facebook feed, because I didn't want to see what they and their friends were wearing, because it resembled something that someone might wear in the Song of Solomon on their honeymoon, because it was inappropriate. You see these things, like, these are junior high kids that are wearing these things. And I don't know, maybe it's different in Wellington, hopefully it is. But where I've seen it, it's just coming, and it's becoming more and more revealing, more and more risque, and it's like, how much more flesh can we show and it be okay? And it's what is happening, and it's what is acceptable in our culture. And before you let your mind wander too far and say, well, what do you expect, brother? Well, you want ladies to just wear burlap from the head of their top of their head to the sole of their foot, just a sack. We're just all be Amish people. And no, I don't think so at all. I think there is a major difference in dressing to be attractive and dressing to be seductive. Those are two different things. And I think it's wonderful when ladies can dress in an attractive way that's not, you know, 100 years ago necessarily, and in a way that's perfectly appropriate without trying to be sexy about it. And it's not easy to do, but it's something that we should be doing, and it's something that is helping us here, because this talks about that first step is critical. And we talk about dressing and ladies dressing and things like that, but men, we have to deal with the same thing, because there's certain things that we may say or we may do, and it's a cheap shot for a man to come alongside another man's wife in a time of need, in a time of sorrow, and put his arm around her and comfort her and say just the right things and be that knight in shining armor for her and say, what, I'm just here to help her, I'm just here to help her out. Well, that kind of seduction can say a whole lot more than just I'm trying to help her out. That can say a whole lot more to her, and she knows it, and you know it, and we need to be very, very careful, because something that may seem innocent could be a slip and slide into something else. And we need to be very, very careful about that, because adultery, what Jesus is addressing here, is not just the act, it's the process that begins before the act, and we need to be very, very careful. So let's go a little bit deeper here to the heart of the problem, because here's what's really happening. When you take apart adultery and this type of thing, and you start looking through lust and thinking about what's really happening in the heart, the issue is really more not the seventh commandment as much as it is the tenth commandment, which is thou shalt not covet. In fact, even in that commandment, God said thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. That was one of the first things that he mentioned. The sin of adultery really starts in the heart with the sin of covetousness, wanting something that I don't have. I want that which is not mine. I'm not content with what I have, and so I'm going to look elsewhere for something else. And then it really comes just down to blatant pride. Because I say, I'm not content with what I have. I want that which is not mine, and so I will view other people. And as they go by, I will look at them and think, not that person, and I'll just keep watching or keep scrolling or keep doing whatever until I find someone that I've decided pleases me well. And really what you've done is you've set yourself up in a place much higher than you want to. Tim Challies, again, he put it this way. He said, "The one who looks with lust has placed himself at the very center of the universe and functionally believes that others exist for his pleasure. In pride, he elevates himself to the place of God." Isn't that what he's done? When a person looks with lust, they're saying, that person's not acceptable to me. That person's not, I'll pick that person. And it's as if they've become God and everyone else exists only for their viewing pleasure. And it's really a major heart problem. Adultery actually begins with a heart that's ready to commit adultery. A commentator on this passage here, he says, "The man who casts a lustful look is an adulterer to begin with. The sin is already in his heart." In fact, that's what it says here in verse 28. He says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And the way that sentence is structured, this scholar says, is he says the heart is already committing adultery before that look even takes place. He said without... I lost my place. If the heart were pure, without adultery, no lustful look would be possible. And that's why it's possible for a man, is a man going to notice someone that's inappropriately dressed? Sure, he's going to notice that. But if the heart is pure, adultery is not even possible. He's not going to commit adultery. He's not going to even lust after that person because the heart is pure. When the heart is pure, then adultery is not possible. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It's not just the sin of adultery that we need to get after. It's the problem of the heart. And we can talk about modifying behavior, and we can talk to teenage boys about, you know, learning how to bounce their eyes and not dwell on things that they shouldn't see. We can teach teenage girls how to dress appropriately and how to keep away from creeps that may be trying to seduce them in a wrong way. And we can talk to men and we can talk to women and we can try to work these things out in couples that are struggling and somebody's cheating here or cheating there. But ultimately, the solution to adultery is with the heart. It's with the heart. So how serious do we take this? How extreme do we go? Well, here's what Jesus says in verse 29. He says, "If your right eye offends thee, then pluck it out, cast it from thee. If thy right hand offend thee, then cut it off." He says it's serious enough to start chopping off body parts, is what he says. That's what happens. Now, Caleb did that, but that was a whole totally different thing. Okay, no. Jesus is not endorsing the chopping off of body parts, okay? This is hyperbole. This is a kind of an extreme statement. And what he's saying here is if someone is committing this sin and they say, "It's my eyes, it's my wandering eyes," and Jesus says, "Well, that's easy. If you're going to blame it on your eye, then we can have surgery done and you can take care of that right now. You would never sin again." "Well, it's my hands. My hands keep getting me into sin. I just sit down at the computer, my hand goes to that mouse, and then I just sin." He's like, "Well, that's easy. That's easy. Just chop it off." He says, if it's your eye or your hand that's causing you to sin, then that's a very simple fix. But that's not really what's causing us to sin, is it? It's not our eye that causes us to sin. It's not our hand that causes us to sin. Where do the issues of life proceed from? It comes out of our heart. That's why we're supposed to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Really, the heart is the issue. And the heart is what Jesus began his sermon explaining to us how to fix it with the Beatitudes. At this point in the message, the choices of our heart should be in line with God. It starts by being poor in spirit. It starts by having the right perspective of God. There's no way that I can functionally act as God, you know, picking the person I want to look at, you know, for right now. No, there's no way I can act as God if I have a poor in spirit heart. If I have a right relationship, if God is on his throne and I am in my proper place, there's no way I can function that way. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, having a sensitivity to sin. If you're sensitive to sin, if your heart is tender to what's right and wrong, then there's no way that you can commit adultery, because there's no way that you could even take the steps in that direction. And then we could go on and talk about meekness and hungering for righteousness, being pure in heart. I mean, that's exactly what we're talking about. As Christians, We are supposed to be salt and light in a dying world. And there are those out there in our world that is just continuing to get worse and worse and worse. And it happens. And as the world gets worse and worse, we still need to be a godly presence there, which means we need to have some strong-hearted men, some strong-hearted women in the midst of a world that may be, continuing to get worse and worse as far as morality and all the lewdness and things that are going on, but we need to be a strong place in there. So as we apply this to us and as we close this out tonight, the first step that we need to take is to protect ourselves from that look. Protect from that. We need to have safeguards in place. We need to have things in our life that are, especially as we're raising children and as we have grandchildren, you know, we need to be very careful. Don't give your children and grandchildren pornography for Christmas. He's like, I would never do something like that. Well, these things, okay, it said that the number one thing that people use to access pornography today is the smartphone because it's so accessible. It's so accessible. There's apps that are easily accessible to be able to get to even hide things from parents and things like that. It's very, very easy to get to in a way that 50 years ago, 20 years ago, wasn't even conceived, but now is available. And that's really the source for these types of things. And some people think, well, the kids like these things, and so we'll just get them those or whatnot. We need to be very careful. I'm not saying that no kid should have something, but I'm saying that we need to have safeguards in place. We need to not be naive and think that, oh, well, they're probably not. Actually, the proper way to think is they probably are because most people are. And most kids that are in high school, even if the kid himself or herself is not actively seeking those things, is going to be exposed to that very quickly in the culture that we live in. And it's going to be very easy if the thought even came to mind, it's so simple to get a hold of those things. And so we need to be very careful about that. There need to be safeguards in place. I don't think it's inappropriate at all for a parent or a grandparent to say, hey, if you're at my house at night when you go to bed, the cell phone goes right here on the table and then you can pick it up in the morning. Well, you don't trust me? No, certainly not. I mean, we certainly can't. I mean, that's of course not. And to have an open policy with that to say I need to have access to your text messages and to certain things, and there's certain apps that you probably shouldn't have, and there's certain things that I'm going to look through, and as my kids get older, that's certainly what we've chosen to do, and because it's important to have open accountability to that. And there may be certain movies that you're not going to be able to watch. There may be certain activities you might not be able to go to or be able to do. When you look at what's going on with homecoming and proms and things like that, you may need to step out of certain things. I never went to prom when I was going to school. Of course, I was homeschooled, so that would be weird to go to prom. Didn't do that. And you know what? I don't have, like, and I've heard parents say, well, I don't want to deprive them. This is like the major part of their youth. And I don't know. I guess I can let you think about that for a minute. But if an event that's centered around that is a major part of somebody's youth, then we're at a very sad place in our country because there should be other important things in our lives and in our youth and things like that that are good and acceptable without having to be exposed to those kinds of things. It's something to think about. It's something very much to put some thought into, because what we're doing is we're protecting those that we're responsible for from that first step, because it's very easy to take that first step. You say, you are way out there. You're one of those crazy, super strict people. Hey, be very careful about it, because what we're protecting people from is something very important. Because from what I've seen, a lot of these activities, a lot of these things that go on, one step leads to another. And as far as I can tell, boys still think like boys and girls still think like girls. And those things still work. And we need to be very careful about that. It's like, well, I can't protect them forever. That's true. And that's why the answer to this issue is not through actions and rules and things like that. It's a heart change. And if our hearts are aligned with Jesus, like He asks us to be in His Word, like in the Sermon on the Mount, like this is here, if we groom our children to have hearts that walk with Jesus, to have hearts that are right with Him, not just our children, but even ourselves, if we align our heart with Jesus, then these other issues are not going to be a problem. I heard a story, I don't know if this is true or not, but I read about how a, how the circuses would train elephants, because you think about these humongous elephants they have, thousands of pounds, super strong, and they keep them chained to like a stake in the ground. Well, those elephants are enormous. Surely they could pull the stake out of the ground, and they could. I mean, they're the ones that pull the circus tents up and things, so they certainly are strong enough to do that. And I heard an account where someone was asking about it, and they said, well, when the elephant is young, when the elephant is a baby elephant, we'll chain him to a stake, and he can't move. He can't leave. He has his radius there, and he's stuck in that area. Well, as he slowly grows, he just kind of accepts the fact that that rope is connecting him to there. And so he gets big and strong, and he could certainly do whatever he wants to do. I mean, he's an elephant. He could do whatever he wants to do. But he's learned to discipline himself. Well, he's learned to be disciplined by someone else, so that he's limiting himself. He's limiting his boundaries there, and he's set up boundaries there so that he doesn't go past that. Well, that's exactly what we need to do with our hearts. We put boundaries in place so that we're training our heart to be faithful. We're training our heart to walk with God. We're training our heart to have the Beatitudes in there, so that whenever we go out into the world, whenever our children leave the nest, then they're able to make wise choices, not because they've experienced them all, and that's some people's theory. Let's let them experience everything, and then they'll know how bad it is, and they won't do it. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's best to train a child in the way he should go, so that in the end he doesn't depart from it. He learns what's right. And if his heart's right, and a lot of that, a parent can only go so far, but if that child accepts that instruction and applies it to his own heart and chooses to follow in his own way as God has shown him, and as he takes his parents' standards and he adopts them himself and his heart is pure, then he will not depart from them, and he will do right and she will do right, and we need to have our hearts aligned with him. The best way to keep from having a diseased and destroyed marriage and life and all of that is to have a healthy, vibrant, faithful relationship. And that's what kids need to see. Kids need to see godly couples that are in love with each other, that actually like being married and that are excited about that. And I love having my kids around so many of our couples here that love each other. And hearing Brother Tom talk about, he talks up Miss Vera all the time. It's kind of awkward sometimes, but that's okay. And just bragging on her all the time. I love that. I love that because it's something that's helpful for me as a younger married guy to see, because it is possible to be married for a long time. And I'm picking on him, but I've seen so many of the rest of you that are faithful and are continuing. And that's what we need our kids to see, that a godly marriage is good. A godly marriage is enjoyable. A godly marriage can have passion and romance and can be all of that, but it's right. And if our heart is aligned with God's values and we say, I'm going to live God's way, and we train our kids to do that, we train ourselves to do that, the people that we are responsible for, we point them in that direction, then we're going to teach them that at all costs, avoid adultery, for sure. But at all costs, avoid lust, which is a step towards that. And really, when you dig right down to it, if your heart is guarded and protected, then you're not going to take a step towards sin. You're not even going to take that step, whatever that sin may be. We're talking about adultery tonight, but we can use the same principles, and Jesus has already done that in other areas. If you're guarding your heart, and your heart is right, and your heart is lined up here, and that means that you have a healthy, vibrant relationship with God, and you're walking with Him, and you're obeying Him, and He's pointing out things through the Holy Spirit, through preaching, through your Bible reading. He's pointing out things that you need to adjust, and as you follow and obey Him faithfully, then your heart will be protected, and a guarded heart doesn't step towards sin. And that's how to keep us from adultery and on down the line, from every single thing. It's not just keeping the letter of the law, it's having a heart that's right. And God help us that in the world that we live in, that we would be guarded, that we would be protected. And we're going to be right in the middle of this. The answer is not to hide from it. The answer is not to say, well, I'm never going to leave my home. My kids are never going to, they're never going to leave, right here. And I understand we need to be very careful. But the answer is to have a guarded heart. And then we'll be able to go into the world and be salt and be light and be a godly testimony. All right, let's stand. We'll have a closing hymn and a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And God, this is certainly a tragic sin in our culture. And Lord, I want more than anything for us here, a membership of Calvary Baptist Church, to be exempt from those statistics that we read at the beginning. I don't want any of us to fall into those types of temptations or the ruin of marriages and the destruction of the family. Lord, there's so many horrible things that come from these sins. But Lord, that's only going to happen if our heart is right with you. And I pray that you would help us as we strive to live faithful lives, that you would put a check in our lives, allow your Holy Spirit, Lord, to touch our lives, and as we are giving in to temptation at times and perhaps doing things that we shouldn't, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would severely just prompt our spirit, that we would know, hey, we need to stop doing that, and that we would guard our heart with diligence, that we would avoid it at all costs, that we would keep ourselves pure so that we can avoid the steps that lead to sin, not just the sin itself, but the steps that lead to it. Help us, Lord, to be a people that have a hold on you and hold on what is right, so that when those around us are struggling with their sins and are defeated in these areas that we've talked about tonight, that we can come in with the light of Christ and to show them a life that isn't just strict, but it's happy and it's enjoying life, and to be a people, Lord, that are in love with you and in love with our spouse and serving you in a godly way and in a mighty way. I pray that you would help us to be that example to those that are in desperate need of a good example. Lord, I thank you for the godly men and women of this church, and I pray that you would help each of us, Lord, to strive to be faithful, no matter what the cost, no matter what the resistance, that our hearts would be pure and that we could please you, Lord, with our lives. Lord, if there's issues tonight that we need to deal with between us and you, and perhaps in this area, perhaps in other areas, Lord, I pray that you would help us to deal with that, Lord, even now as we have this time of invitation. Lord, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Tom, what is our hymn of invitation?
304, have thine own way, Lord.
304, if you need to do business with God, there at your seat or here at these altars, this is your opportunity as we sing.
Have thine own way.